Let us now turn for our scripture reading to Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59, we'll read the whole chapter. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue has muttered perversity. No one calls for justice, nor does any plead for truth. They trust in empty words and speak lies. They conceive evil and bring forth iniquity. They hatch viper's eggs and weave the spider's web. He who eats of their eggs dies, and from that which is crushed, a viper breaks out. Their web will not become garments, nor will they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the acts of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they have not known, and there is no justice in their ways. They have made themselves crooked paths. Whoever takes that way shall not know peace. Therefore justice is far from us, nor does righteousness overtake us. We look for light, but there is darkness. For brightness, but we walk in blackness. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as at twilight. We are as dead men in desolate places. We all growl like bears and moan sadly like doves. We look for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. In transgressing and lying against the Lord and departing from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood. Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands afar off. For truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. So truth fails, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. Then the Lord saw it, and it displeased him, that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. The coastlands he will fully repay. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. The Redeemer will come to Zion and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord. As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them. My Spirit who is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time and forevermore. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this chapter really lays out the terrible condition of Judah. And yes, we need to realize and appreciate the fact that this is a description of the covenant people of God. It's a description of the Old Testament church at this time in their history, before the Babylonian captivity. It's not a description of some inner city somewhere ruled by corrupt dictators or corrupt politicians. But it's the people of God that are described in this way. They're guilty of hypocrisy. There are people who offer prayers, but those prayers go unheard. They're people who perform works, but those works actually are works of iniquity that cannot provide a covering for them. There are people who have forsaken God's ways. They've departed from Him in order to practice sin. People who tell themselves lies and who speak falsehood to others. In fact, a prominent theme of this description of apostate Judah is that truth itself is a casualty of their war against God and His ways. Truth has fallen in the streets. It's a vivid picture, isn't it? The lie rules. And those who resist this tide of evil are made targets. They become a plunder. And there's violence. Literal bloodshed. The bloodshed of innocent people characterize the awful days that are described here in this passage. It's a dark picture. And it's a dark picture of human depravity. Very interestingly, the Apostle Paul, in the third chapter of Romans, where he is describing the universality of man's sin, not only of Jews, but of Gentiles as well, quotes from verses 6 and 7. Or 7 and 8, their feet run to evil, they make haste to shed innocent blood, their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity, wasting and destruction in their paths, the way of peace they have not known. And so Paul takes this description of Israel and their departure from God and universalizes it as a description of human depravity as such. And then our text comes. And it comes in a way that is surprising and really quite amazing. As the unfaithful covenant people of God, they fail and they fall. God acts. God works. And He works in a way that shows saving power in a hopeless situation. Instead of judgment looming, the kind of conclusion that we would expect to this description of depravity, the chapter ends with grace abounding. God's covenant mercy and faithfulness prevailing despite human wickedness. And so this dark chapter about sin ends up being a very bright chapter of God's wondrous grace to sinners. God's covenant grace in Christ will never fail. That's our theme from these final two verses of our chapter, 20 and 21. First of all, we consider the way that grace is defined here specifically as the grace of God's Spirit and words. God's Spirit and words in your mouth. That's emphasized very strongly. God's words in the mouths of people. See, in our text, God promises the effective and internal work of the Holy Spirit. It's the language with which God frequently describes the new covenant. As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them. And then He speaks of the promise of the Spirit. We heard that language in Ezekiel chapter 36. The promise of that internal work of God, replacing a heart of stone with a heart of flesh. And then that is further described in terms of God putting His Spirit within people and causing them to walk in His ways. Or think of the promise of the new covenant as it's given in Isaiah or Jeremiah 31, verse 33. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God and they shall be my people. The promise of God's internal working in the hearts of people. Writing His law upon their minds and hearts. So that it's not simply some external code. But it becomes their own desire and delight through the grace of the Holy Spirit's work within them. The Belgic Confession describes the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, as the eternal might and power proceeding from the Father and the Son. And it's the Holy Spirit that carries out, that affects the will of God, that affects the Word of God. That was true in creation. And it's true in recreation. The Holy Spirit changes hearts. And that's really at the heart of this promise of God's grace to sinful people. And see, when that happens, God's Word, or God's words, they enter the heart deeply. In fact, that's the great emphasis of our text. If you listen carefully to verse 21, you'll see that there is an inseparable connection between God's Spirit and God's words here. It's like there's an equal sign between God's Spirit upon people and God's words in their mouths. The Spirit will not depart. That's the promise. And that basically equals God's words will not depart from the mouths of those in whom He dwells. Very important connection here. It's almost as if the promise of the Spirit is left behind and the words that describe God's words in our mouths get all the attention, because that is how the presence of the Holy Spirit is manifested. Remember how Jesus connects heart and mouth in Matthew chapter 12, where He says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. An evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil things. It's that connection. And where the Spirit is, this connection always leads to confession. Well, you might say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, when God gives His Spirit to work internally in the hearts of people, His Spirit produces faith. And where there is faith, that becomes evident in the confession of our mouths. Again, we're familiar with Romans chapter 10 as it speaks of this connection. We believe, therefore we speak, is another place. But in Romans chapter 10, it says the word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. These things are joined together. This explains Christian prayer. Prayer that's not simply a matter of repeating forms that we learn. Prayer that's not simply correct, but prayer that comes from the heart. And prayer that in a way echoes the teachings, the promises, the warnings of God's Word. It struck me even as we sang from Psalm 119e, where we hear the psalmist praying, give me a heart that loves your will. Well, what is a prayer like that? It's a prayer that basically takes God's promise and turns it back to Him in the way of petition. In fact, you find those kinds of requests throughout Psalm 119. Prayer is a response to the Word of God that has entered our hearts, that has gripped us with a sense of our need and the riches of God's provision. And so we ask for what God promises to give. That's what Christian praise is all about, isn't it? Responding to God's greatness and goodness in words of thankfulness. Songs of adoration. They do not simply express a beautiful melody or something pleasing to the ear, but gives voice to what's in the heart. God's truth. Your words were found and I did eat them, the prophet says. and they were the joy and rejoicing of my heart. That's what Christian testimony is. That's what Christian witness is all about. Yes, there's a place to give real direction and help to Christians in terms of how to talk to unbelievers. But brothers and sisters, I think that the greatest need that we have is to have hearts that are so filled with the truth of God that we just want to tell others about it. Christian confession, Christian prayer, Christian praise. They're all explained by this miracle. That's what it is, right? It's a miracle. The Holy Spirit in our hearts. The words of God in our mouths. As the natural outworking of what lives within. That's what God promises here. That's His grace. And God promises such grace from generation to generation. I was privileged to officiate at the graveside of my sister Tammy a few weeks ago. It was relatively private, as is often the case. It was for family. It was mostly my siblings and their children and their grandchildren. But it still amounted to probably 50 or 60 people. And I did what I usually do. I read a passage of scripture from 1 Corinthians. I spoke about it for briefly. And I led in prayer, concluding with the Lord's Prayer in unison. I led in the recitation of the Apostles' Creed in unison. We sang the doxology together in unison. And afterwards, when most people left, my older brother said to me, he says, "You know, Bill," he says, I was observing and listening as we recited and sang and confessed together. Everybody knew the words. Everybody knew the words without a script. Now, that's amazing. I know that not everybody knew the words. There were small children there, and those children probably knew some words that they really didn't even understand yet. But they were learning to speak the language of faith. And when that language is spoken from the heart, and I don't assume that everybody who spoke these words was speaking them from the heart either, but when that language, when the language of faith is within the heart, it comes to expression in the words of faith. And I think what my brother basically was observing was God's covenant mercy and faithfulness to sinners. Evident in that kind of confession. Praise, prayer, using the language of God's words that He puts in our hearts. God's covenant faithfulness. Yes, that's what accounts for believing families down through the generations. That's what accounts for healthy congregations who believe, who confess, who live by the same faith of our fathers. God's grace shines upon His people in the form of His Word, in the form of the Word of Christ dwelling richly within us. That's really the substance here of God's promise and the description of His grace. The Spirit upon us, His words in our mouths. And this makes our text very appropriate also for an ordination service. It's probably not a typical kind of text for the ordination of elders and deacons, but I trust you can see that it's very relevant. And I want to point out four ways in which it's relevant. First of all, it gives a clear guide for a biblical vision of what the church is and what it ought to be. You know, a lot of churches have mission statements. I'm not opposed to that necessarily, but at the same time, I suppose the danger is that we have to come up with something that is uniquely specific to us and perhaps sets us apart in some ways. And that requires us that we focus on something that's narrower, perhaps, than generalities. But certainly every Christian church has the same broad vision and the most important kind of mission statement. And I trust we have such a vision that's not unique to us, but reflects what we're all about. That reflects why this congregation was organized in the first place by God's grace. It's important that we know that we remember it. It's important that our children are familiar with it. Back there in 1988, why was this congregation formed? Well, there were issues afoot in the Christian church. There was the encroachment of feminism in the way of a push, a relentless drive to open up the office of the church to women, contrary to the scripture. And there were the influence of an unbelieving scientism, you might say. A conflict between unbelieving evolutionary theory and the Word of God with respect to creation. Other issues that were undermining the actual practice of church discipline, undermining biblical worship by importing all kinds of innovations and things that people found helpful and meaningful. These were some issues, but brothers and sisters, they all boiled down to the very same thing. And that issue was adhering to the Word of God, which He had put in our mouths. I heard many people confess at that time and over the years that my church had departed from the things that I professed to believe when I made profession of faith. And whatever issues we face today or will face in the future, the main issue remains the same. What does the Bible teach? Are we going to adhere to the Word of God? Are we going to know it? Are we going to teach it? Are we going to live the Word of God? Our text gives a clear guide for what is a priority for the church. It also gives a simple rule for personal priorities for office bearers, elders and deacons. And that's not, and maybe it comes as a surprise, but it's not our official duties. It's not. It's our personal relationship with the Lord. It's our walk with Him. It's our relationship to God's words. And we must always, always be willing to ask the question, what is there in my life, my personal life? What is there in my marriage? What is there in my family life? Concerning which the Word of God requires change. Conformity to His will, so that I can better exemplify a life that is ruled by God's will. Very interestingly, in Joshua's commission, and Joshua was a leader. He wasn't a preacher, a prophet. Joshua was a leader of the people of Israel when they entered the land of Canaan. And the commission that he received from God was this: be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. And then this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. From your mouth. But you shall meditate in it day and night. You know, it's said that even the word meditation involves a kind of mumbling, a kind of repetition. And some of the most edifying kinds of scripture reading involves repeating the words to yourself, maybe writing them down, praying them, mumbling them to yourself. But you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. That's real Christ-likeness. The prophet whom God would raise up is one in whose mouth God would put His words. Deuteronomy chapter 18. In Isaiah as well, the servant of the Lord is described in those terms. I will put my words in your mouth. And when we read the Gospels, that's what we hear. And Christ's likeness is learning to also speak God's truth, speaking the truth in love. That's how the church grows up. And we all have a role in that. And that gives clear focus also to our official task. That's the third thing, the third application. In Jeremiah 3, the Lord says to a backsliding people that I will give them shepherds according to my own heart. They will feed them with knowledge and understanding. In other words, the feeding work of a shepherd is to impart knowledge and understanding. And that, of course, is the knowledge of God's Word. Very interestingly, in Deuteronomy chapter 31, as it introduces this song that was given to Moses from the Lord, that he was to teach the people, it says there in Deuteronomy 31, "Now, therefore, write down this song for yourselves and teach it to the children of Israel. Put it in their mouths, that this song may be a witness for me." Put it in their mouths. Sunday school teachers, that's what you do, right? You get the children to say it. And you want them to say it again. You want them to get the right answer and learn to delight in giving the right answer. Put it in their mouths. Office bearers, as you manage God's resources, as you oversee preaching and teaching, as you give comfort and advice, as you give correction, the goal is that God's words are so understood and so internalized as to shape our words and lives as God's people. And then fourthly, it's last but not least. In fact, it's the most important. It's the most prominent in our text is this. Our text gives assurance of God's unfailing work. Because the emphasis on our text is not what we should do or what we should be. But the emphasis is on what God will do. And this, brothers and sisters, is the confidence of elders and deacons and preachers and parents and all our feeble efforts, all marked by so many failings. God's grace and power will prevail. He'll do His work. Forevermore is the promise. And that leads us finally to see that God's covenant grace is secured in the Redeemer. Verse 20, "The Redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord." A Redeemer. A Redeemer is someone who delivers. God is the Redeemer of His people, and He delivered them. He delivered them from bondage. He delivered them from slavery. That's what's described in this chapter, isn't it? Slavery. Slavery to sin. With no way out. Beginning at verse 9, we hear words that ought to have been spoken by Israel. Whether they spoke them or not, they give an expression of someone who has really woke up to the fact that they're slaves. "We look for light, but there is darkness; for brightness, but we walk in blackness. We grope for the wall like the blind. Our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them." The situation described is hopeless. The enemy is like a flood of sin that just overwhelms people, that will sweep them all into hell if left to themselves. And then God appears. "Then the Lord saw it, and it displeased Him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, His own arm brought salvation." It's God's work. And God is described as a warrior. Actually, the imagery of Ephesians 6 about the Christian armor is taken from this passage, in which the Lord Himself is depicted as a conquering warrior. The Spirit of the Lord can stop this flood. The Redeemer comes with divine power. And he comes to save. And the Redeemer is also a kinsman. That's really essential to the Bible's definition of the Redeemer that God has provided for us. He's a relative of ours, like Boaz, right? Boaz was the Redeemer of Naomi, a kinsman. And our Lord Jesus is not only God in his unstoppable power of divinity, but he will come in our nature. And he'll come to pay the price of our redemption. We can't simply be redeemed by power. A price must be paid. He comes to redeem us by his blood. He redeems us in the way of God's righteousness, honoring God's justice, not by overlooking sin, but providing atonement for us so that our sins, however deep they may be, however stained our hands might be with blood, literally or figuratively, there's a blood that washes us clean. The blood of our Savior. That's the good news of our text for sinners, whoever they might be. Whether stained by those kinds of overt crimes that are described in here, in this passage, or stained like everyone is, by loving falsehood, by speaking untruth, by departing from God, by sins that separate us from his fellowship as we go our own ways. Here is the assurance of redemption, of grace. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Yes, it's grace that is fulfilled in those who are converted. We need to see that also in our text, as the way they're described in verse 20. The Redeemer will come to Zion and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob. That doesn't mean that, okay, you turn from transgression and you do a good job of that and eventually I'll come and help you. No, that's not the point. But rather the point is that this mighty Redeemer is known to such who believe in him, and their lives then become marked by turning from transgression. And that's the good news. The good news that our Lord Jesus proclaimed when he appeared in the flesh. You see, this actually happened. This was all fulfilled, this promise, with the coming of the Savior, who would provide atonement. And on the basis of what he would do, preach this message, he went out and said, "The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent. And believe the gospel. Believe the good news." And that message is for everyone, everywhere. And whoever hears it, whoever receives it, becomes then a recipient. And actually proves to be a recipient of this promise. The Holy Spirit dwelling in his heart, leading him to confess with the mouth that indeed Jesus is Lord. That God raised him from the dead. And in so believing and so confessing, we are saved with an everlasting salvation. Amen.